Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 36 to 46. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Hear now the words of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. One of the main texts in the Old Testament that spoke of the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one, the coming Christ, is in Isaiah chapter 53. And it concerns what many call the suffering servant, that the Christ, the Messiah, will be the suffering servant. And I pray this day that you will primarily see that he is the suffering slave. That that's actually a better way of saying that, is he is the suffering slave. Christ came on a mission. And he came as on a mission as a slave to obey the Father's will, to be completely loyal and obedient in all things to the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Father's plan of salvation for his elect, and that salvation that would be accomplished at the cross through his shed blood. Christ predicted in the book of Matthew 4 different times, as we have seen, that he would go to the cross. Theologians refer to it as the messianic mission. The messianic mission. We've seen it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Right after Peter's confession, the first confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, said the same thing, that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," again, that's his most favorite title of himself, from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. that the Son of Man, he himself, the Christ, will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. You see, he's adding a bit more detail in each of those. And then also the fourth time in Matthew chapter 26, verse 2, 2 days before the Passover. He said, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And what I want you to see, and this is central within Matthew and how he records the gospel for us of Jesus Christ. Listen carefully to Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, as to who he is and what he will do at the cross. Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28. Jesus saying, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Where is he making this ransom payment? At the cross. When he dies at the cross. As the suffering slave for you and I. Under Roman law at that time, slaves had only one objective: to please their master in everything. And that was the same in ancient Israel. You think of Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Israel said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Right? They'd been redeemed from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, to be God's slave. And as a slave, their primary objective should be to please the master in everything, God. To love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. Complete submission and singular devotion is the essence of being a slave. And the eternal Son of God voluntarily came on this messianic mission. He voluntarily humbled himself to be a slave to God the Father, to save his people from their sins, as we've seen. Matthew 1:21. That's why his name is called Jesus. For it is, he will save his people from their sins. Where? At the cross. By doing what? Giving himself as a ransom payment for them. Redeeming them. Redeeming us, God's people, from slavery to sin, from God's wrath for our sin. The relationship of God the Son to God the Father in this arrangement for our salvation is voluntary. And it is important, obviously, not just to be our Redeemer in the messianic mission, making the ransom payment with his death on the cross for us. But it is also significant for you and I to give us an example as to how we ought to live as Christians. Since we know in Scripture there's quite a few different analogies to explain our relationship to God, whether you think of being a farmer in James chapter 5 or 2 Timothy 2, there's these analogies to us as farmers and being diligent and patient for the harvest and working for the harvest. Us as soldiers of Christ, also in 2 Timothy 2, there's Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, we're put on the spiritual armor. We're soldiers of the cross and of Christ. We are engaged in a race. Run the race before you so as to run to win the prize. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You think of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We have all these analogies, but really the number one analogy, the number one picture for you and I in our relationship to God is one as a slave. There are 40 direct references in the New Testament to you and I as doulos, as a slave of God, a slave of Christ. Typically mistranslated as a bondservant. Big difference between a servant and a slave. A slave is owned, lock, stock, and barrel, and must give complete 100% submission and loyalty and service to the master who owns him. But there are also 30 indirect references. So we have 40 direct, 30 indirect references to us as slaves to God in Christ Jesus. There's 70 direct and indirect references in the New Testament to us as slaves of God, and arguably it is the number one picture of you and I as who we are as Christians. So therefore, Christ gives us a great example of how we also ought to face temptation and the evil one, with how he faced temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, Christ was tested in Gethsemane. Let me give you a short summary of the scene. We're Thursday evening. They have just celebrated their Passover meal. They now have left the upper room. They went to this garden on the Mount of Olives, this Garden of Gethsemane. It's probably around midnight. Gethsemane literally means olive press, so it is a particular garden. And similarly to how probably a private owner who's a Christian provided the donkey for him to enter at the beginning of Passion Week into Jerusalem, how a private owner of an upper room also provided a room for them to celebrate the Passover meal, and also here probably a private a Christian who owns a private garden here as well provides a place of prayer for Christ and the disciples. So they are here that night at the Garden of Gethsemane, at the Mount of Olives. And Christ has gone here many times before. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 mentions as he was accustomed to going to this garden. So it's something that they knew well about, which is why then we see later that the betrayer, Judas, knows this is probably a good place to find them when he is coming to do his betrayal. We see here as well that Christ, at the beginning of entering the garden, he has 11 disciples within them. Judas has already left to initiate his betrayal and get his perpetrators with him. So there are 11 left at the entryway, presumably. Christ leaves 8 of the disciples, and he takes with him 3 into the garden to pray. Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John, that he takes with him then into the Garden of Gethsemane. And they go further into the garden, and this is how Matthew records then what happened. Listen carefully again to verses 36 to 39 and 42 to 44. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." So they ate. And then he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther. Luke 22, verse 41 says it was about a stone's throw, a little farther away from Peter, James, and John. And fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then verse 42 to 44, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So it is here in the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ will be betrayed by Judas and led away eventually to his crucifixion at the cross. As Christ's earthly ministry began with temptation in the wilderness, you remember Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, three different temptations by Satan in the wilderness. It ends here as well with temptation. Satan himself is not mentioned, a being in the garden, but presumably most theologians will presume that yes, Satan is here tempting Christ as well. And it's like bookend, the beginning of his earthly ministry and the end of his earthly ministry. Three times he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, three times again he's being tempted not to go to the cross. And he attacks it with scripture, or he attacks the temptation with prayer. And the temptation that he is facing, hopefully you see is something obvious. The temptation is not to go to the cross. And you and I, we cannot really begin to understand that temptation unless we first understand Christ's unique relationship to God the Father. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 6, it asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, equal in power and glory. They're equal in power and glory, equal in substance. They are one God. Three persons in one essence. Equal in power and glory. Theologians refer to the economic trinity to refer to what we are seeing playing out by the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. That the eternal Son of God, though equal in power and glory to the Father and the Holy Spirit, he has voluntarily submitted himself to the authority of the Father as a slave to accomplish our redemption at the cross, and then for the Holy Spirit to apply it. So the idea in the economic trinity, the economic is how they manage their household, is that they voluntarily, though equal in power and glory, the Father planned it all, the Christ accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. And in a sense, we have submission that's voluntary, one to another in the Trinity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says that Christ, the eternal Son of God, it's made himself of no reputation, taking on the form, the New King James says, the form of a bondservant. The word is doulos in the Greek. He took on the form of a slave. Of a slave. Just like we saw in Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Christ took on the form of a slave to save us from our sins, his people, Matthew 1, 21. To be that ransom payment, Matthew 20, 28. And that's why John, so repeatedly in John's account of the gospel, declares that this was what Christ was all about, is doing the will of the Father. In John 4:34, for example, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Or in John 5:36, he said, "For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do." Or in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." He came voluntarily as a slave. He humbled himself to that extent, not just adding to himself humanity in the incarnation, and humbling himself being born of a woman, born under the law in a manger in a lowly place. But he humbled himself to the extent of taking on the form of a slave to redeem us who are under the law. And as a slave, then, he's a fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. As a slave, as a full human being, he has a will. He gets hungry, he gets thirsty, he gets tired, as we've seen throughout his earthly ministry, and he gets tempted. When there is a, one theologian said this, when there's a conflict of wills, there's temptation. When there's a conflict between God's will and our will, there's a temptation. Say, do I really want to do God's will? Whose glory will I live for? Now, Jesus, in the upper room, great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 4, he said to the Father, "I have glorified you on the earth." This is idea as a slave. He lived to glorify the Heavenly Father, to do his will in all things. But the question, whose will would he seek to please? He's on the doorstep here that night, facing the cross, the climax of his earthly ministry, the messianic mission, to be crucified for our sins, to bear hell itself. This is why Christ became sorrowful and deeply distressed in verse 37, as it says, because he's going to be crucified. Mere death, mere physical death, cannot explain the deep and extreme sorrow that Christ experienced that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the theological liberals just see Christ as the fairest flower of humanity. Emerson Fosdick, that's what he said. Christ is just the fairest flower of humanity, just a mere man. They denied his deity, denied the atonement, denied that he would make a ransom payment at the cross, and to them, he's just showing unselfishness as a mere man. So it's just a simple death. But many have died in history on a cross. Many, many human beings. It does not explain the extreme sorrow that Christ experienced that night. Because Christ alone is the one who's going to experience certain things on that cross that no one else has ever experienced. Hell itself. This is what we get to in the essence of his prayers. Referring to the cup, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Well, what is the cup? This is an allusion back to the Old Testament, where the cup many times referred to God's wrath. A couple examples, you think of Isaiah 51, verse 17, Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 12. the idea where God, through the prophets, was saying, hey, to Jerusalem, to Israel, or the surrounding nations, hey, the judgment of God is coming. And there he's referring to the judgment, God's wrath upon those nations, those cities at that time, that they're going to be drunk at the hand of the Lord. They're going to drink the fury of his wrath. Now that's God's wrath in this time and realm upon earthly nations. You remember in Christ's earthly ministry, he spoke about an eternal fire in hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, an unquenchable fire where the worm never dies, where the torment is forever and ever. It's endless, meaning it's infinite in time, infinite in duration, because our sin is against an infinite God. And therefore the punishment to be just must be proportional and equal to the severity of the crime. The punishment must be infinite. We as sinners are finite beings. So the way it's infinite is in infinite duration. It's endless. But this is where we get to Christ on the cross. He is the only one who could make the ransom payment and bear the full cup of hell that we deserved, because he is not just fully man, but he's fully God, which makes him infinite. And he can bear in those few hours on the cross infinite punishment of hell that we deserved for our sins, because he is God incarnate. And the justice of God can be satisfied. The wrath of God can be propitiated. Hell itself. And this is what he's asking then. He's saying, if it's possible, may this cup pass. You know, is there any other way to save sinners? Is there an alternative? Is this really necessary to bear hell on the cross to save the elect, God's people, from their sins? So with the greatest emphasis, three times for a Jew, he prays three times. Verse 39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Always 100% loyal, 100% obedient in thought, word, and deed. Verse 42 again, a second time. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And verse 44 says he prayed a third time, saying the same words. So Christ's temptation then to obey or not to obey. Is there another way? Is there an alternative? It was Piper who said, God in his wisdom found a way to remove his wrath for our sins that satisfies his justice all out of his love. Satan always wanted to tempt Christ away from the cross. He always wanted to tempt Christ away from the cross. At the beginning of the ministry and after his baptism, Jesus was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and Satan came three times tempting Christ. And each time he's trying to draw Christ away from being a slave of the Father. Each time he's trying to say, love the world, fulfill the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, as 1 John 2:16 describes it. which is really parallel to the three temptations Christ faced in the wilderness. After 40 days of fasting, turn these stones into bread. If you're really the Son of God, turn them into bread. Fulfill the desire of the flesh. Aren't you hungry? That's what Jesus said. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He remains faithful to the Father as a slave. 100% loyal and obedient. The second one, right? Top of the temple, throw yourself off. Well, the angels, they'll do tricks. Oh, they'll be fun to watch. They'll save you. The lust of the eyes. Something beautiful, you'll see it. And the third temptation, right? Satan's bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth, the greatest earthly possessions anyone can possess. The boastful pride of life and life's goods and possessions. Try to divert Christ away from the messianic mission. Christ stayed on that mission to say the way to glory and the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is through suffering. First suffering at the cross for our sins, that's the pathway to glory, to exaltation, to the throne. And he remained faithful to that messianic mission. When Christ first proclaimed in Matthew chapter 16 to them that he's going to be going to the cross, he's going to be crucified and killed. You remember Peter, he said, may it never be, right? May it never be. This shall certainly not happen to you. And Christ said to him, get behind me, Satan. Satan all along is trying to tempt Christ away from the messianic mission. Christ was exceedingly sorrowful. Exceedingly sorrowful. The Greek word there is paralupos, by where we get periphery. Periphery, where you're surrounded in the periphery, the edges, the ways, all around you. It can be translated surrounded by suffering, surrounded by sorrow. You think, you know, not just the cross, it's just less than 24 hours away from the cross to bear hell itself, the full cup of God's wrath for our sin. But he's got Judas's betrayal that's coming. He's got the desertion of the disciples, that all of the disciples are going to desert him, that he's already predicted, we saw last week. Peter's denial is coming. Israel's rejection of him as the Christ. And they'll be hollering, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Christ was surrounded by sorrow. It's this idea of exceedingly sorrowful. Even to death, as Luke records in Luke 22, verse 44, he sweat great drops of blood, to the point of even sweating great drops of blood. Paul to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4 says this, for consider him, consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Have you resisted against temptation to the point of sweating great drops of blood? Christ has. And he never gave in once to temptation. He was tempted in all ways like us, but knew no sin. He is the one who truly knows the power of temptation, since he resisted it to the utter end and remained a faithful slave of the Father. It has been said that prayer, because Christ just went pray. He went prayed each time, right? Three times. It's been said that prayer is bending our wills to the will of God. Bending our wills to the will of God. The constantly be saying, not my will, but your will be done, Father. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. Christ fell on his face, says in verse 39. He took a great posture of humility, which is what prayer is. It is being humble. And humility in prayer is saying, not my will, but your will be done. In all of this, remember John 10, 17 and 18. He's a slave, a voluntary slave of the Father. Yet, Jesus said this, John 10, 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. In other words, at all times, he himself had the authority to say, no, I'm done. At any moment, he could have stepped away. But he didn't. He said, is it possible, in verse 39, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In Mark, this is recorded as well in Mark chapter 14, he says, in the midst of it, Mark records that Christ said, all things are possible with you. If it is possible, remove this cup from me. Now we know all things are possible with God except what is contrary to who he is. If I asked you, can God lie? No. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because he is truth. It's impossible. It is not possible for God to lie. So what Jesus is saying in the midst of this is saying, I know all things are possible with you, whatever is consistent with your holy, just, perfect, loving character. Anything that's consistent with who you are is possible. Is it possible according to who God is for the cup to be removed? Is the cross really necessary? Is there any other way to save sinners? And what we see in the midst of all of this is there is no other way. This is the necessity, what Anselm, great medieval theologian, said about the necessity of the atonement. That this is the only way, is for Christ to go to the cross, to be the ransom payment, to bear the full cup of God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice for our sins. It's the only way. Because that's the answer Christ receives. As he says, let us be going. Why? God is just. He must punish sin. God's holy wrath must be propitiated and satisfied. So Christ resisted temptation both by Scripture, in the wilderness, it is written, it is written, it is written, by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and by prayer. And by prayer. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Scripture, in prayer. Point two, the disciples were tested in Gethsemane. Not just Christ, but the disciples were tested in Gethsemane. And you remember that in the upper room, they'd been arguing about who of them was, again, they were arguing which of them was the greatest. And again, that's where Christ says, you must become as a slave. And he washes their feet, right? You remember, they boasted that in verse 35, we saw that last week, Peter and the other disciples boasted that they would never deny him, that they would never depart, they would never desert him. In verse 35 of Matthew 26, they had proud self-confidence in themselves. It's the principle here that we see playing out that pride cometh before a fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That proud self-confidence comes before a fall. He wanted them to watch and pray. True prayer is humble confidence in God alone. You think of 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. How do you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? You cast all your cares upon him in prayer. That's the way, the means of our humbling. Because that's what prayer is it not? Saying our dependence upon God is total, not partial. It's total. Luke 22, verse 45, records that the disciples were sleeping from sorrow. Sleeping from sorrow. Sleeping can be a form of escape from sorrow. Sleeping is an earthly activity we do. And there can be other earthly activities that we do to escape trial, to escape sorrow and trouble. I remember one Christian, he was a pastor of a church in Indiana. And he dipped Copenhagen. He enjoyed some tobacco now and then, like some Corinne chew bittle nut. And he said, I found myself, when there was concern and something troubling, then I would go to the tobacco as a form of escape. It kind of gave him calmness in the midst of his trouble. And he said, I saw it as sin because I wasn't going to God in prayer, but turning to something earthly like tobacco. But we can do that with alcohol, drugs, bittle nut. We've got to make sure in humility we always go to God and God alone. Doing what is right, resisting temptation to sin, is difficult for us. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as Christ said in verse 41. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ is tender here. He doesn't bang them over the head with the law. He's tender. He's kind. He's gentle. He knows our weakness. And this is the idea of like the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7, after being a Christian for 12, 15 years. And he said, you know, for the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. That I delight with the law of God in the inward man, but there's a different member waging war on me, a different power, a principle waging war at me in the law of my members. That is in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, Romans 7:18. We have sin that remains. So sin is no longer master over us. We're born again in Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer master, but it does remain in this body of death. And he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And that's where he flows into the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Romans 8. That we know that we're in Christ Jesus if we walk according to the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who mortifies the sin that remains, that sanctifies us slowly over time. But he says, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. The Spirit is willing. We want to obey, but the flesh is weak. In other words, we must not assume when we see failings in other Christians, don't just assume that they're unwilling, that they don't want to obey. At the core of who they am, in their mind, in their heart, Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And may God help us to be as gentle and kind one to another as Christ was to them that night. For within each of us, the sinful flesh wages war against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Galatians 5:17. Point three, Christ and our testing today. Christ and our testing today. Look at verse 45 and 46. Then Christ came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? After the third time there, and behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man, that's he, Christ, is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Luke chapter 22, verse 43 records for us an additional detail that says that an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him after he'd been praying these three times. The angels are messengers of God, servants of God. They're sent. So he got his prayer answered, and an angel was sent by God the Father to minister and strengthen him. To say, it's not possible to remove the cup of God's wrath for the sins of God's people. You must go forth and bear the full cup of God's wrath at the cross for the sins of God's people. An angel came to minister and strengthen him. So his prayer answered. Christ, as you see here, he didn't wait for his betrayer to come to him. He said, enough! Let us be going. Let us go out to them. I'm ready. In strength, he went out to meet them, knowing full well that the cross is the only way sinners are saved from God's wrath and sin's power. That is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. That is why we preach Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:23. That's it, Christ crucified. That's the essence of our faith, the primary core doctrines. The crucifixion of Christ for our sins at the cross, his atonement. He is the Passover lamb. You and I, we must humbly pray that God's will be done. And that you and I would not be tempted by the evil one. Right? Isn't that the way Christ taught us to pray? So he was strengthened through prayer, and he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 10 to pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Bend my will to yours. I am a slave of Christ. You have bought me. You have redeemed me. Bend my will to yours. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may I swiftly obey as the angels do in heaven. But he also taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Prayer is humble confidence in God alone, not ourselves, but in God alone. And we see the apostles over and over again saying the same principles. Watch, humbly watch and pray. Humbly watch and pray. Whether it's Paul, Peter, James, humbly watch and pray. Isn't that Paul when we look at the spiritual armor, that whole context in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18? Listen carefully. Some of what he says. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle primarily against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And you notice what's real fascinating, the way he ends the section in Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, the last piece of armor. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And right after it, praying always, verse 18. So take on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. Humbly watch and pray. Temptation against the devil and his demons. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In Scripture, the spiritual armor he has given us, putting on each piece with prayer, as we sing in the hymn, right? Following Christ's example. Peter, same thing. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Listen carefully. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." We already talked about that. "That he may exalt you in due time, casting," this is how we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, "we cast all our care upon him in prayer, for he cares for us." Then, in that very next verse, "Be sober, be vigilant, be humbly watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Right? "Resist him steadfast in faith." But what? "Humbly be watchful and prayerful." Watch and pray. Right? Watch and pray. James, same thing. James 4, 6 through 10. "But God gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." How do we humble ourselves? How do we submit to God and draw near to him in prayer? In prayer. And then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Humbly watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You test yourself. Prayer is like breathing for the Christian. How well is your breathing? Do you have spiritual asthma? How well is your breathing? We are to be praying at all times, right? Without ceasing, Luke 18, 1, as Christ said. Many of us don't pray much, and therefore we fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You remember that Christ's main mission as a slave to God the Father was to endure the sufferings on the cross for us. As recorded in the book of Matthew, Christ predicted the cross, as we said, four different times. The messianic mission. But did you notice something? In two of the times recorded, Matthew 16, verse 21, he said this, "And be killed and be raised the third day." In Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, he said, "And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." How does Paul write to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," all those Old Testament saints who by faith obeyed God in the Old Testament, he said, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him." He will be raised the third day. He will be raised the third day, the beginning of his exaltation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, victorious over sin at the cross, victorious over death and the grave by the resurrection, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ was strengthened through prayer and kept his eye on the prize, the glory that would follow, the joy that was set before him, the exaltation that would follow his humiliation, the royal throne that would follow him being the suffering slave at the cross. In prayer, we are near to the heart of God. God alone is the one, by his Holy Spirit, who can enable us to stand steadfast and faithfully obedient in the midst of trials and temptations. May we pray more. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we bow before your majesty and your greatness. For yours is indeed is the kingdom and the power and the glory. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bend our wills to yours. We are your slaves, redeemed in Christ. Be the light of our understanding, the life of our love, the strength of our service. And in serving you as a slave in Christ, may we find liberty. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Keep us looking to heaven. Keep us looking for the joy that is set before us, walking by faith, standing on your promises, rejoicing that in Christ Jesus we are redeemed, saved from your wrath through his shed blood. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.